Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a book that we don't often hear a lot of preaching and teaching on because it's a little bit out there, scary. It talks about apocalypse and prophecy and the end of the world. But the first part of the book of Revelation is addressed to real churches, real life churches, as they were facing persecution and difficulty in the world. And as we saw last week, the exalted Christ dwells amongst his churches, and he does that even now. So we're going to begin looking at the first of these seven churches this morning, the church in Ephesus. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to be. This is a little bit later this year. My wife and I will celebrate 25 years of marriage. You can pray for her. She's made it 25 years. But, you know, you get to these marital milestones and you think a little bit about the nature of marriage and how you survive in marriage. And you recognize as you look at your marriage that you have strengths and weaknesses in your marriage. That you go through seasons, we do, like all of you, seasons of joy and seasons of difficulty, seasons when there's a lot of warmth and affection, seasons where you can feel sometimes a little distant from each other. And that marital analogy is important as we look into this passage this morning, because it is going to talk to us about love growing cold. Now, when you talk to marriage counselors about the reasons that human marriages falter and fall apart, they give a number of reasons, but some of the most significant ones that they talk about are infidelity, of course, unfaithfulness will cause a marriage to fall apart, consistent and heavy conflict, sometimes immaturity that often comes from marrying too young or not knowing each other well can lead to problems, financial issues. But maybe the main reason that counselors point to is a lack of willingness to prioritize the relationship. In other words, something else becomes a greater priority in the marriage. Now, why does that happen in human marriages? Well, I'm talking about this, by the way, because the book of Ephesians tells us that our marriages are a picture of our relationship with Christ. And so if we can draw positive statements about that, I think we can also look at human marriage to help us gain an understanding of where our faith can go wrong if we look at what goes wrong in marriages. And so we sometimes falter in human marriages for the same reasons we falter in our love for Christ. Two things I'd point out there, and this applies to marriage, and then I'm going to apply it to the church. First of all, over time, in marriage, something like work or a hobby becomes more interesting to us than our spouse. And when that happens, and our interest and our investment of time, effort, and energy is directed elsewhere, the marriage begins to erode. The second reason, and this happens sometimes as a result of the first, is our marriages become transactional. That is, we care about each other. We each do our part. We don't hate each other. But we don't really act closely in love with each other because we're just doing our jobs. And sometimes after 10 or 15 years of transactional relationship, and this happens often when children graduate and move off to college, two people can look at each other and say, "Who are you?" All of that is a picture for us as we move into Ephesians chapter or Revelation chapter 2 on the church at Ephesus of, I think, what had happened to this church. They were very active in doing their job, but they were not very active in doing it with love. What I want us to see this morning, and we need to look at all these churches, and we need to look at them for clues that will keep us alive spiritually as a church and as those who make up the church. As we look at this, What I want us to see this morning is we have to be extraordinarily intentional about keeping our spiritual love alive, lest we falter. John, as we come to this passage, John's the author of Revelation. Christ is the inspirer of Revelation. It's very interesting to me because he's going to write letters to seven churches, but he doesn't write them a single letter and hand it to them. He writes seven letters, and he wants every church to read the other one's mail. You don't like it when other people read your mail, right? They're all going to read each other's mail for a reason, and that's what he wants us in the modern church to do, is to read the mail of all these churches and examine ourselves in light of it. So would you follow along as I begin reading in the book of Revelation, second chapter, in the first seven verses. This is God's holy and inerrant word, and it says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have: you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we read these words and we feel them because we can relate, at least on a human level, to what's happening. We pray today, as we examine these words, that we would not exempt ourselves from examination, whether we are pastors or elders or deacons or church members or new Christians visiting. Lord, pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, cause us all to enter into an earnest season of reflection about the nature of our faith, the nature of how it is worked out in this body and in the broader Christian church. And help us, Lord, to labor in your strength and with your help to fulfill the calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you a little bit about the church at Ephesus. We know it because there's a biblical letter written to it. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to this church. The city of Ephesus was founded in about the 10th century by the Greeks. It later, after the Romans conquered the Greeks, became the capital of Roman Asia in 133 BC. It was the location of one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. I think there is an artist's rendering of that based upon the ruins that are there. It was the largest marble structure in the world. And if it was still standing today, it would be even greater in size than what you would see in a place like Athens and the Parthenon there. It was a massive temple. It was dedicated to Diana or Artemis. It was a fertility cult. That temple was operated by people who believed in of serving the gods and goddesses of this world in such a way that they could maintain their wealth and maintain their families and maintain happiness in life. And so it was filled with temple prostitutes and other things by which you would garner the support of the gods in your living of life. It had a population, this city, at the time that Paul was there, of over 200,000 people. In that sense, it was one of the four largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a wealthy city. It had a port. It had a Roman detachment of soldiers that were there. It was a significant place of commerce. It also had a notable Jewish population in the city. We first encounter it biblically in Acts chapter 18 when Paul is on one of his missionary journeys and he visits the city of Ephesus. He stays a short time. He's run out of the city as he was in many places for faithfully preaching the gospel. But he comes back a chapter later in Acts 19 and we realize that he stays in Ephesus because of his deep love and concern for these people for over 2 years, maybe as long as 2.5 years, where he helps to plant and establish this church and nurture them in their faith and assign to them a pastor that would lead them. That pastor is Timothy. So if you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is exhorting this young pastor who is sent to Ephesus to take over for him in leading that church. He comes back after leaving for a season on his way back to Antioch, and he stops in the port of Ephesus about 20 miles south of the city, and he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come to him, and he tells them that he's never going to see them again. He knows that his time on the earth is coming to an end, and he weeps with them on the shore at the port. But he says something significant to them in Acts chapter 20. In verse 29, he says this, and imagine, after all this time and effort and energy and love and investment he made in the lives of these men, he looks them in the eye as he's about to get on a ship and say, I'll never see you again. But he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And he gets on the ship and he says his farewell. And these men go back to Ephesus with this charge of maintaining the truth of the gospel in a world around them that did not believe it. And that kind of an exhortation will stick with you, any of us who've had last words from someone we love. It stays with you. Timothy went, he served that church for a number of years. Eventually, the Apostle John arrives in Ephesus, he settles in Ephesus, after which time he is exiled to the island of Patmos. We talked about this last week. So it's no surprise that Christ inspires these letters to the churches and that the first among them to be addressed is the church at Ephesus, the most notable and significant of the churches that were planted in Asia Minor, and a church of extraordinary importance in the ancient world. The thing that's interesting to me about this is that it must have been difficult for John to have to write these words. Why? Because this was his church. You know, the thing about churches is that they do, over time, come to reflect the values and gifts and weaknesses of their leaders, their elders, their pastors, their deacons. Now, some traditions about John and tell us about John and his continuing time in Ephesus, and they tell one significant story of him before he was banished, where he encountered a heretic by the name of Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic heretic. I won't go into the details of Gnosticism other than to say it was a very strange religion that co-opted parts of Christianity and other things. But he refused to even speak with Cerinthus, who came in. He would not even speak with him. He turned his back on him and walked away, and everyone in the church saw it. Later, his preaching, and you see this in his letters that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are little sermons of John come to focus on one single, critical, essential Christian truth. And you might know it if you've ever studied the books of John. He calls them his little children, and he tells them over and over and over and over, love one another. Now, why would a preacher say that? Well, obviously, preachers talk about things that people need to hear. John was burdened that though they were full of truth, they lacked love. I think about that sometimes as a pastor in our church, especially a few years ago when COVID hit and we shut down the church, and for 8 weeks we weren't able to even be in worship together. And I think about the job that I did as a pastor in equipping you for that. And I could say maybe we did some things well, I've done some things well, maybe there's some strengths that we could point to. Dedication to Scripture, we try to be faithful in our teaching, we care about you as pastors, elders. But I know for me personally, I have weaknesses. And you guys, many of you have been with me here for 18 years, some of you I've known for 30. There's not a lot for me to be able to hide from you anymore. My weakness is sometimes I lack intimacy with people. And that can be the truth with God, too. I have to fight for intimacy with God every day. I'm also kind of task-oriented. And some of you maybe have encountered that for me over time. And so there's good things if you labor under my leadership, and this church probably over time starts to look like that. And John probably sensed that. It's, by the way, one of the reasons we're Presbyterians is because Presbyterians believe in plurality of leadership, not just one leader. And that's to help us correct our flaws and weaknesses together. So that's a little bit about Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, but let's look for a few minutes at what they got right. What the church of Ephesus got right. And the answer is very clear. It is doctrinal integrity, or in a broader sense, we might just say truth. It says it there in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Yet this you have, he says in verse 6, and this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They loved the truth. They were committed to doctrinal integrity. They turned their backs and ran out of their presence people who would bring anything false into their midst. Ignatius, who is the bishop of Antioch, sometime around this time, wrote this: the church at Ephesus is a church so well taught in the gospel that no unorthodox sect could gain a hearing among her members. And as a result of that, you can see how he describes the way that they lived out their faith. They had labored faithfully in support of the kingdom for some time. That was their patient endurance and standing for the truth. They had resisted those who were evil. People would come among them and say, oh, I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm a teacher of Jesus. And they would put them to the test, and they would realize very quickly that they did not have that credential. And they were not preaching the truth of God in a faithful way. Amongst them were this man, Cerinthus, and others, including, as we see in verse 6, a group of people that were known as Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. Nobody's really sure. We just know they were false teachers. They could have been Gnostics. They could have been antinomians. That were people that believed grace, 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 you don't have to do anything. Or more likely, they were just syncretists. They were people that were trying to blend Christianity in the values of Ephesian culture and Roman culture, maybe even some of the ones that were tied to the temple of Artemis. And as soon as they walked in to the church at Ephesus, and as soon as these people opened their mouths, the congregation was so sharp in their understanding of the difference between that which is true according to Christ and that which is not, that they would push them out. You have to say, by one measure, this church stands and stood at that time as a paragon of doctrinal integrity. And for that reason, it is a church on that front that should be celebrated, that they would not bow to anything that was false. And that's something I want to underline today. This passage is not being critical of valuing the truth. It's easy to look at this passage, as we will in a couple of moments, and just focus on what was wrong and not focus on what was right. They held to the truth. How do people hold to the truth? Well, they dedicate themselves to it. They study their Bibles. They gain clarity in understanding how the various pieces and parts of biblical testimony fit together. They can identify that which is wrong. They have strong sense of conscience before God that causes them to ask important questions. They don't just let things go. Those are all very important traits for a church that's wishing to do what God calls it to do. But as with any movement, we know, I think we all know, that our strengths can quickly become our weaknesses. Everyone here is very familiar with Steve Jobs, mostly because probably 90% of you have in your pocket one of his inventions right now, or use it on your desk at home. Steve Jobs was one of the most brilliant technological entrepreneurs and inventors and marketers in the history of the world. What Steve Jobs was able to accomplish and running his computer company, Apple Computers, and what he was able to develop and what he was able to invent and perfect is utterly amazing. And if you've ever read a biography of Steve Jobs or seen some of the movies about Steve Jobs, they all point to those things about him. He was rigid in his pursuit of perfection. But he was one of the biggest jerks in human history. He ran people off. He dismissed people. He fired people. He essentially cheated co-founders out of some of the profits of the company. He marginalized people. He went behind people's back. And even worse, when you go and look at the life of his family, he had a daughter named Lisa that he refused to admit was his daughter, but who was proven to be by paternity tests. And 4 days after Steve Jobs and Apple sent Apple Computer public and immediately had a windfall of $200 million, he had to go to court with the woman who was the mother of his little daughter, Lisa, who proved that he was her child, asked for child support, and Steve Jobs refused. In fact, only after the judge ordered $350 of child support a month would he pay it. He had just gotten a check for $200 million. His daughter wrote about this in her own biography, looking back on his life. Eventually, he admitted this was his daughter, and he paid, although he refused to pay for her college. On his deathbed, he apologized to her. And he says, "I owe you one." Sometimes people that are extraordinarily good at something, extraordinarily focused on things, that hold the truth tightly, can become cruel and insensitive to other people. And that seems to be a little bit of what might have been going on in Ephesus. Because what the church in Ephesus was struggling with was love. Exercising love. He says this in verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, scholars debate whether he's talking about love for God or love for each other, or just developing a sense of sensitivity and awareness and generosity and care. I don't know that we really need to distinguish between those things. We need to be people who maintain the truth, but also do it with a sense of love. Back in 1930s, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America was facing a crisis of liberalism. And there was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which was the leading Reformed seminary in the country at the time, named J. Gresham Machen, who stood up for the truth against liberalism. And he was vicious in his defense of the truth. And the motto that he sent out to those who were with him was this: truth before friendship. On the one hand, you got to say, you're right. You can't let friendships with people who don't believe the truth affect the way that your spiritual life is going to be dictated. However, what happened in the next 2 years was some devastation between relationships with people that should have been able to be unified. Because the Bible never sets it up that way, does it? Truth before friendship. What does the Bible actually say to us? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 calls us to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. The church at Ephesus was struggling with that. Maybe some of us struggle with that today. It's interesting because it seems like their original affection for one another, their original affection for Christ, had diminished. They had become consumed with the truth and lost sight of the one who gives it to us, and lost sight of the ones that he loved enough so that he gave us the truth in the first place. It became about the truth and not about the Lord and not about the people that would benefit from it. That can be a unique feature of the way Christianity works its way through the generations. Often, for those of you in this room, might be first-generation converts to Christianity. Your life is just on fire with truth and love. But then you get to the second generation, and second-generation Christians are an interesting group of people. They're people who maintain the truth, and they love. By the third generation, often people are saying, why are we doing this? What's the point? Why does it matter? And so there really is no such thing, honestly, as a second generation Christian. You have to always focus on being a first generation Christian. Someone who has your own encounter with Christ. It's notable that the church of Ephesus, this is a quote by a biblical commentator on this book, it's notable that the church of Ephesus was only one of two churches threatened with destruction, with the common denominator, the first and the last church is spoken of, being that they lacked fervent devotion, love. What did Christ expect of his church? We've heard it many times. I'm going to say it to you again because it's patently clear what Jesus expects of us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, reiterating what we have from the Old Testament, which was said many, many times. It says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the prophet law and the prophets. And so the Bible never relaxes the call to love God or relaxes the call to love one another. It doesn't relax the critical devotion we should have to the truth, but neither does it relax the call to be loving in our defense and advocacy of the truth. So we're called to love God. How do we love God? We worship and obey God. That's how we demonstrate our love for him. What does it mean to love one another? I had an interesting experience a number of years ago in a counseling situation where one party in a marriage counseling situation insisted to the other that love was agreeing with me. You have to agree with me and do what I ask you to do, or else you're not really loving me. And that's a corruption of love. It's never what love is biblically. Love is not just getting along. It's not letting people at the same time get away with things that are painful or difficult for them or evil or false. It's clinging to the truth of God. The biblical admonition to all of us is truth and love. Truth and love. It's fascinating to me as you look at our culture, especially politically, that often you'll associate truth with conservatives and love with liberals. And I think that's sad, because the Christian church, in the end, should be known as a place of truth and love. It's like heat and cold, or food and water. You need both to survive. You need both to thrive. It's like two wings on an airplane, one only, and you will spin out of control and crash. And that's what was happening, or at least was in danger of happening to the church at Ephesus. And we have to ask questions in our own moment to say, are we in danger of this ourselves? Am I the kind of person? Are we the kind of church? Are we the type of denomination where we're so focused on one of these things and not the other? How do we tell the difference, by the way, in the way we work out truth and love? Let me conclude with this, just a few applications for keeping our truth and love alive simultaneously. And I'm going to go back to the illustration of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. In the final verse of that chapter, the exhortation is, let each one of you, husband and wife, let each one of you, husband, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So there's a base admonition to both of them. The husband is called to exercise extraordinary love, and the wife is called to exercise extraordinary respect for her husband. And marriage will work well if you do these things. So what I would say to us today is this: don't give up on the truth, but make sure to actively cultivate your love. Now, how do we do that? Well, this is the advice I would give to a couple that comes into my office and says, we're struggling, our love is growing cold. What I would tell them to do is what I would tell us to do. I would say, spend more time together. The strongest and most enduring marriages are marked by two people who are devoted to being together. They do things together. What does that mean in our relationship with God? It means spending time with God. That means devotional time. That means worship. That means prayer. Talking with God is spending time with God. It keeps your love alive. And with one another, do this together with others. Pray together. Study the Word together, worship together, serve together, talk together, and you have a much greater chance of surviving and fighting off the temptation to slide off on one side or the other. So don't give up on the truth, but make sure to actively cultivate your love. And secondly and finally, cling to the trees of life. I said trees of life. Look what the passage says. He who has an ear, this is verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree that's being spoken of here in verse 7 is a tree that we're familiar with. It was in the book of Genesis at the very beginning. It was the tree that enabled Adam and Eve in their obedience to remain alive and in perpetual eternal relationship with God. They were to eat of it every day, and it kept them alive. We read also later in the book of Revelation at the end, in chapter 22, that on either side of the river that flows in the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life will be there with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So we have the tree of life in Genesis, and we have the tree of life in Revelation. But there's another tree that's stark in the middle of those two. It's a tree at Calvary. And Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The tree of Calvary is the tree of life. And if you're going to be able to maintain truth and love, you have to meet Jesus at that tree. If you don't meet Jesus at that tree, then the other tree will never be there for you. It's the reason our ability to love and maintain truth exists at all, because someone gave up his life for us. I have to ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know Jesus as your Redeemer? If you do, then you'll remember what it was like to first know and understand that your sins, the blackness of your heart, had been overcome by a love that was so profound. Our first love. I'm exhorting all of us as a church, as we consider this church and the church in Ephesus, that the real core of our ability to pursue what's called upon here is to go back and remember our encounter with Jesus at the tree of Calvary. If we take the time to remember our salvation, to reflect upon our salvation, then we'll be more generous with other people. We will recognize that we're sinners too. We will see that the imperfect pursuit of Jesus by another is not unlike the imperfect pursuit of Jesus that we have. And it will change the way we live our faith together. And God will be pleased with the maintenance of the truth and the love of one another. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we pursue these truths? We recognize that, like many people that have gone before us, we struggle to balance them appropriately. We slip off one end of the perspective. We mistreat each other, or we compromise. But remind us, Father, that your Holy Spirit, because of the salvation that we have received, gives us the ability to maintain the pursuit of truth and the exercise of love. Would you help us with that, even as we come now to the table of truth and love? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.